We have our Bibles open to Galatians chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 1 through 10 this morning. We're going to kind of focus down in on verses 1 through 5, but I think to get the complete thought, we want to go through verse 10. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Sort of the occasion here given to us in verse 6, why Paul picked up a pen and applied it to paper in the sending of this letter, we find in verse 6. There's a problem. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which in reality, or is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. My title tonight this morning is a very simple one. It is this: don't be a religious turncoat. Don't be a religious deserter or a traitor. My proposition is Jesus Christ's person and work renders any possible addition to his gospel absolutely blasphemous. Let's look to the Lord for a word of prayer before we get into our message. Heavenly Father, we pray for our hearts this morning. We gather as an act of worship and bow before your word. Lord, we have much to learn. We confess that anew and afresh. We are the very core learners. We're worshipers. And worshipers don't have the answers. But they're very conscious that the God whom they worship does. And so we humble ourselves this morning. We come quietly and we close our mouths and we seek to open our ears and we want to listen. We want to listen with a disposition to obey and to follow and to do what your word commands us to do. And we pray you'd help us to that task. We pray that the Spirit of God would be free to move among us, that he would not be grieved, that he would convict us of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, would assure us where that's necessary, where he would comfort where that's necessary, that he would illumine our minds to the truth so that we can grasp the significance. So, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So are you up for a little bit of trivia this morning? Are any of you good at Trivial Pursuit? Well, here's a question for you. What do Ray Hansen, the Rosenbergs, Aldrich Ames, and here's probably the tip-off, and Benedict Arnold all have in common? Okay, very good. They are all notorious traitors, the United States of America. Can we say this, that nobody likes a traitor? Nobody. Ray Hansen was turned into the FBI by his own brother-in-law. He's currently serving a life sentence in a facility in Colorado. Julius Rosenberg was arrested as he was shaving one morning in his own home in 1950. He and his wife, Ethel, were executed on June 19, 1953. The former CIA operative Aldrich Ames, who had a lifestyle supported by his Russian counterparts as he sold to them, really all of the CIA operatives, the spies in Russia, who, by the way, was caught because of this opulent lifestyle he lived. The CIA knew they weren't paying him that much money. So kind of tipped them off, and he was arrested and convicted to life in prison, and his wife, who, by the way, he blamed for having to get all this money because of her lifestyle or whatever. That's the typical male, right, gals? It's the woman. They deported her back to South America. Of course, we're familiar with Benedict Arnold, who escaped under the cover of darkness to Britain. But it's interesting to note that not even in Britain was he welcomed with open arms. They, too, distrusted a man who would betray his own country so readily. He died in poverty in Canada in 1801. No one likes a traitor. Perhaps on the very eve of the Jerusalem Council, and to support my point here, I want you to hold your finger, and let's go over to Acts chapter 15. Because in our understanding of the writing of the book of Galatians, it appears that it is written out of the context of what's going on in Acts chapter 15. And we have really given for us the salient issue that they were going to address at the Jerusalem Council. And it doubles as the salient issue or problem in the church at Galatia. And we read it in the first verse of Acts chapter 15. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren this, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul, obviously exercised in his spirit by that heretical teaching, is going to go with the rest of the churches to Jerusalem to settle what the nature of the true gospel is. And perhaps on the very eve of that, Paul picks up pen and puts it to paper to compose a letter to the churches in the southern Galatian region, sort of in modern-day Asia Minor, kind of Turkey area in that region. And the problem that he seeks to address is the very issue that he traveled to Jerusalem to deal with, and that is religious turncoats or religious traitors. The gospel going to the Jews was one thing, but the evangelization of the Gentiles brought in a whole new set of challenges to the early church, a church that was dominated by Jewish converts. To the Jews, these new converts, these Gentile converts, did not look like them. They did not smell like them. And in response, the Jewish converts therefore insisted that the gospel demanded obedience to certain points of their beloved Mosaic law. Paul obviously could not stomach this. And just by way of a side note, it's interesting how the evangelization of the Gentiles protected the purity of the gospel. It's just a side note. This is an observation that I made. You know, when a church loses its evangelistic unction, when people stop coming in through these doors who don't look like the mature ones, don't smell like the mature ones, when that stops, we mature ones begin to think that our look and our smell is part and parcel of the gospel. So it's a great protection to the very nature of the gospel when there are new believers coming in through the door all the time. So it is true that orthodoxy doesn't function without an evangelistic unction. So keep sharing the gospel, folks. And we will know and we will have here that pure gospel that won't be layered with kind of the traditions that we could tend. Those of us who have been saved for years and years, we could tend to maybe elevate to gospel importance, which really ought not to be gospel importance. So that's for free this morning. But these Jews wanted these Gentiles. They obviously weren't comfortable with this whole situation, and they were trying to wrestle with it. They were probably born again, but they were insisting that these Jewish converts be in obedience to certain points of the Mosaic law. Paul, however, responds in no uncertain terms. He's very clear in this letter that Jesus Christ's person and work renders any possible addition to the gospel blasphemous. The question for us is, are we, like those in Galatia, religious turncoats? Are we seeking to add to a gospel what Jesus' impeccable life and death perfectly secures? As is often done in the field of intelligence and counterintelligence, I would like to derive a profile for those who, given impetus, could potentially slip into trafficking a false gospel for a true. There are several profile points in this text. You'll be thankful, though, we're only going to handle two. All right? We're only going to handle two this morning and the rest at a later date. It is my goal to arrest the profiled characteristics that can overshadow even a believing heart and reinstate a commitment to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So what then do deserters of the gospel of Jesus Christ look like? What is their profile? Well, first of all, we see in our text that they fail to understand the true gospel's authority. They fail to understand the true gospel's authority. And we're looking specifically at verses 1 and 2 to drive that point home. You know, we wrestle with authority, don't we? I know I do. God's word is our final authority in life. Well, why is that? Why does this church hold to the truth that the Bible is our final rule of faith and practice? Well, it is because it is revealed truth. Well, you say, well, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean by that, it is not from man, but from God. Man didn't dream up this truth. There is no man who can conceive what the Bible contains. This is, in fact, a message from God Himself to us. It is revealed. It is not to be debated or discussed. It is simply to be obeyed. And Paul highlights that. Along in all of this is the fact that Paul, as he often does, has to defend his own apostolic authority. What complicates this in Galatia is that his opponents, the true religious turncoats, seem to have a more full gospel. They seem to have a little bit more information that seems to round out what the real true gospel is. And oh, by the way, what authority does Paul have anyway? He's not a true apostle, as we would understand it, or as the word seems to give it. At least he wasn't a part of the original 12. So it's a complicated situation. Paul is the one who's reducing the gospel. To this, Paul argues for his apostolic authority. And he does so along several lines. The first thing Paul does is he tells us, as he introduces himself, that man is not the ultimate driving force in this revelation. And not only is man not the ultimate driving force, but man isn't even the direct driving force for this revelation. We see that. We see this kind of compounding here in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from man, and as if that wouldn't be enough, nor through the agency of man. This is kind of interesting Greek construction. There's two different prepositions going on here dealing with agency. There are prepositions that govern the ultimate agent. And then there are other prepositions that are used if you're wanting to describe who the immediate agent is, who the very one who is touching the issue. Paul is simply saying here that man is neither of those things when it comes to the revelation that he's sharing. Man is not the ultimate agent, and man isn't even the immediate agent. The message that he is proclaiming comes from no one less than God Himself. What Paul has to say didn't originate in the mind of any man. It was not conceived or dreamed up. It was, in its absolute entirety, all revealed by God. And as a result, my friends, it is not our job to be creative with it. It is not our job to make it more full. It is not our job to sort of make it more appealing. That's not our job. No, our task is to share it in its entirety and to insist that people obey it. It's not our opinion. It's God's. So what is clear also from this text concerning the issue of authority, not only that Paul has authority because the message that he's given is come from God, but we also see flowing through this whole text authority because of the unity of the Father and the Son in delivering this message. There's great unity here. We see here, first of all, that there's unity. If we jump all the way down to verse number 4, there's unity in the Godhead concerning the offering up of Jesus for our sin, who gave Himself, that's Jesus, for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, which, oh, by the way, was according to the will of who? God the Father. We also see here that there was unity in the continual bestowal of grace and peace from the Father and the Son in verse number 3. Grace to you and peace from who? God our Father and, oh, by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And then as we back up right here into our verse, here the unity of Father and Son in Paul's calling, the direct driving force behind this revelation is Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note here, and God, I have the old NASB, and God the Father, we could actually translate that because of the case of Father, we could actually translate that God our Father, who is the one who raised him from the dead. This is the unique Father. This is our Father, but he's unlike any other Father because he has historically demonstrated his power in a way that no other Father has ever demonstrated. And that is that he has raised Jesus from the dead. It is almost as if Paul does not want us to confuse this God, our Father, with any other competing ones. This is the supreme, all-powerful one that has conquered mankind's greatest enemy, death. You know, fathers are very interested in taking care of their children, aren't they? I mean, dads, we go to great lengths to provide for our children, to make sure that there's food on the table, there's clothes on their backs. If they're sick, we get them to the doctor, and we literally spend the energy of our life providing for them. My friends, there is somebody who has done that in a par excellent way for your greatest need. Your greatest need, my friends, is an eternal one, and no human father can help. There is no human father that can hold the hand of a child as they cross over that Jordan, that point where we issue out of time into eternity. We call that death. No father can help you there. No earthly father, at least. But my friends, be encouraged this morning. There is a Father that you can call your own, who can in fact, and who in fact does if you come to him on his terms. He raised his own Son, Jesus, from the dead. And if you are but willing to find yourself in him, he will equally care for you when you cross that great divide. This is unlike any other father. And this is the Father who, in concert with the Son, is responsible for the revelation that Paul is about ready to give. So the point is, we better perk up, right? And we really want to listen. We really want to get what's going on here. So we have this wonderful unity. He raised the Father and the Son. There is no greater one. And this gospel that is preached is the revelation from him. In other words, we sit up and take note. So not only do gospel deserters fail to get Bible-defined authority right, in other words, they're kind of soft on the concept of the importance of Scriptures. They kind of hold that up, and they would also tend to hold up the ideas of men alongside of it. They fail to recognize the absolute supremacy of the revealed truth of the Word of God. And they won't, you know, they'll never say it this way. But perhaps their lies might betray the fact that there are equal authorities in their life. And here Paul says, look, if you're a true believer, you can't have any other equal commitment to authority than the kind of commitment that you have to the Word of God, to the revelation of Scripture. Okay? That's got to be primary. That's got to be first. And those who are fulfilling the profile of religious deserters are those who excuse that a bit. So that's my first point. Rather rapid, wasn't it? Well, the second point is this, as we round out for this morning the profile of religious deserters. Not only do they have issues with authority, but we also see in our text that they're very foggy concerning the true gospel's content. They're very foggy concerning the content of the gospel, the truth claims, the subjects, the verbs, and the complements that make up the gospel. They're foggy about it. It's not very clear. Again, this whole idea of a profile of religious deserters is picked up really in verse number 6. That's what underpins why Paul is writing with such clarity and with such precision and direction. So they're foggy concerning the true gospel's content. I really picked this up from verses 3 through 5. So what can be said of the content of the true gospel? Paul here, as he so often does, foreshadows the content of the rest of the letter in this extended portion of his greeting. So what can we say of the content of the gospel? Well, the first thing that we note is that it's rather brief. Did you notice that? I'm arguing that verses 3, 4, and 5 contain the gospel. Very brief. You know, if you've had any opportunity to teach or to preach, you know, there is a reason why pastors can tend to go long sometimes. It's because we haven't necessarily mastered the topic. You know, a teacher who has mastered the topic, who truly understands, it can be brief. And can be very clear. And Paul is that for us. The Holy Spirit is that for us. But the gospel can be summed up in a rather short statement. But to say simply that it's a short statement is not altogether fair. Because it's a very pregnant statement with theological truth. Now we're going to work backwards through it. And we're going to see exactly what we can say of the gospel. And hopefully, as we understand the content of the gospel, we will be men and women who are less likely to fulfill the profile of a religious deserter. Okay? So that's the goal here, as we walk backwards through it. Beginning then in verse number 5, the first thing we can say is that the gospel glorifies God our Father forever and ever. Amen! I mean, Paul just kind of gets all overwhelmed with something here. And what he gets overwhelmed with is the time concern of humanity. There is something, in fact, that can minister not to you as human beings, not only in time, but it will transcend time. It will be in the very presence of God the Father, and it will be there forever and forever. My friends, what Paul is simply saying is this. Is that the concern that you have, because God has placed eternity in every man and woman's heart, God has provided a way to fulfill that empty question concerning eternity. The question of forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and forever. It's found in the gospel. So my friends, please don't miss it. Because although I don't know what forever and ever looks like, I can say this. It's a very long time. Very long time. So we don't want to miss this. On any given day, what if you could know exactly what would make the CEO or highest ranking official in your company absolutely ecstatic? Well, what if you somehow had some sort of a direct connect right to his joy center? You know, what kind of an advantage would that give you over your fellow business mates? My friend, you would always be making the right decisions. You would always be right on the upward track because you would always be knowing what pleased that CEO. What a future you would have. You would enjoy a great advantage. Well, my friends, all of us will stand before God one day, if you will, the great CEO of the universe. And the neat thing is, he has shared with us what excites him. And what excites him is the gospel. My friends, the gospel is the glory of our God and our Father. It is a glory that will radiate to him forever and ever. And that simply begs the question from my life and from yours. Does the gospel's importance in your life reflect how critical it is to God? What could possibly compete with it? Well, there's all kinds of things that compete with it in our life, doesn't it? And it is those things that God is very interested in systematically removing, progressively so, as we pray, as we live our life, as we reflect our concerns to the God of heaven. The God of heaven always takes the glasses of the gospel and of Christ-likeness in our life, which is the summation of the gospel, and he puts it on and he answers all of that in relationship to that passion that he has and that glory that he has for your life. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I say this? If the angels fly around God's throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and well, they should, as reported to us in Isaiah 6, my friends, saints will be walking around heaven proclaiming, "Gospel grace, gospel grace, gospel grace," as well we should. And these two glorious truths will join together in a symphony of praise that reflects the very transcendent glory of God over all creation, where justice and holiness kiss, as the song we have heard, God's love for sinners. And that's what it's all about. And that's what God desires. So the first thing we can say about the gospel is it glorifies God forever and ever. The second thing we can say, that the gospel is the product of God our Father's will. We read that here, moving up again into verse 4, 4b there, that this whole gospel content is according to the will of our God and Father. And here we have specifically "our" being in the Greek text. We can supply it because of the case in other places, but here it is, God our Father. This is not the work of some subcommittee. You know, for those of us who work in organizations that are committee run, you know, where the top guy says, "I don't want to really be bothered with it. You guys just kind of get together, figure it out, and tell me, and then we'll do it." You know, kind of this sort of disinterested, "Yeah, whatever. I just want to keep marching forward." My friends, this is not that. The gospel is not that. This is the will of God our Father. This is his longing and desire. This isn't something that he left to somebody else to craft. My friends, there was no other way. There wasn't a myriad of choices out there, and God said, "Well, okay, I think I like this gospel idea where my son dies for sinners and I'll raise him again. That's kind of the choice I think I like." My friends, that is so far from the witness of the Word of God that it's heretical. There is only one way. There is an ethical base in the atonement itself that's demanded by the very holy character of God. There was no other way. This is God's plan, and this is God's will for you and for me. It's a necessary plan. So these two truths concerning the gospel, that it is, in fact, that which glorifies God forever and ever, and it is in fact the product of God's own will, that really lay the foundation of the gospel. We can put it this way, that in the question of whether the gospel is man-centered or God-centered, this text leads us to believe which? It's God-centered. It's all about God. That it's all about His glory and what excites Him. And it is true that you and I, as men and women, get to participate in that, and all kind of wonderful benefits accrue to us. But in the end of the day, my friends, this is about God. And it's about what brings glory to Him. And therefore, it's sustainable and it's pursuable because He's very, very interested in it. So the third thing that we can say, according to our text, that the gospel is about deliverance. Did you see that in the middle of verse 4? It has a purpose that He, that's Jesus Christ, might deliver us out of this present evil age. The gospel is about deliverance. It delivers us from this, from living lives controlled by what controls this present evil age. The gospel at its very core is about a changed life. You know, there's a whole debate out there concerning the nature of the gospel. There are some who argue that you can just kind of attach the gospel to your hip pocket and go on living life in any way you please, and you'll get to heaven. We call it fire escape insurance approach to the gospel. But my friends, that whole concept has no reflection in the Word of God. The gospel is nothing if it is not about changing your life, delivering you from a life that was formerly built upon this present evil age. Well, what's evil in the age? What's driving this age? Well, the Bible tells us it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. The world system is evil because it's driven by that. And my friends, outside of Jesus Christ, we joyfully partake of those things. But when we're born again, we are brought over to this whole new change. Now, obviously, it will reflect itself differently in as many different people as that are here. There are some of us who were born when we were young, and we see that taking effect very slowly, perhaps. There are some who are born again older, and immediately we see these colossal changes working in their life. Some of us are somewhere in between. But the point is, there must be change. See, God is about the business of changing, and this is what brings glory to Him, that He can actually take those who were His enemies, make them His children, and demonstrate to the rest of the world that He has done that wonderful transforming work. That's what's amazing. And that's what God's in the business of doing. And that is what the gospel is. That is what it's all about. It's about changed lives. It changes our affections from earth self-centered affections to God-centered holy affections. Delivers us from the lust of the eyes, the flesh, the boastful pride of life, continually, progressively delivering us from those things. And the beautiful thing is, not only does it rescue us from this present evil age in the sense of changing our character so we're not imbibing in all of this, the points of this evil age that complicate human existence and make it confused and ridiculous and twisted and hard. Not only has He delivered us from, in that sense, from this present evil age, but He's delivered us ultimately in the sense that one day we will be with God forever and ever. Removed not only from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but the presence of sin. God is a deliverer, and it delights Himself to do that. So then what about the fourth thing? Well, the fourth thing that we can say about the gospel is, my friends, as we've already alluded to, it is primarily at issue with our sins. That is the chargeable cause in your life, in my life. That brought forth from God this wonderful plan of salvation. It's your sin. It's not your self-esteem. It's not your inconvenienced life. It's not your divorce. It's not your kids who are flailing out of control. It's not a world economy that's crumbling under the weight of a well-planned catastrophe or difficulty. It is none of those things. How many things could Paul have put there? My friends, God's concern is individual. It is not societal. It's individual. It is real live men and women who have real live sin issues. And God individually seeks to deal with each one of them through His Son, Jesus Christ, in granting them salvation. So, you know, what we don't want to do is kind of look at the gospel and kind of say, oh, that's good for them. They needed it. Or, yeah, it's great for America, but our country, we don't need it. That's not the gospel. That's the bill of goods that we're being sold. That somehow, you know, it has this this panacea effect, and it kind of... No, the gospel, God is interested in individuals, not cultures. God wants you to come face to face with your sin, and He wants you to be born again so that He can get lots of glory and be very happy forever and ever. And so that you can be right there with him, listening to the saints or the angels cry, holy, holy, and you cry, gospel grace, gospel grace, gospel grace. God is wonderful. So it deals with my sin. You know, it's here where we touch the glorious gospel. This is our contribution. And it's a horrific one. And it's a bloody one. It's a dark one. But this is our contribution. This is the monumental problem that envelops all of mankind. It is the fact of the presence of my sin in God's creation. How can that be? How can God stomach me? He created this world in pristine holiness. How does he allow me to walk around in this world with a raised fist in his face? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And that brings us to what we can say, fifthly, about the gospel. And that is this, that the gospel is primarily an exchange. It's an exchange. Who gave himself? Who gave himself? You see, my friends, it was Jesus' life for your life. Justice in God's righteous, holy character demands death for sin. There is no other way. There's no human hope in this because God is infinite. It's not like God was one day going to forget or kind of one day pass off the scene or one day not really be the top dog anymore, so my sin and offense before him will kind of be reduced a little bit. No, my friend. God knows none of that. He is forever, eternally, unchanging and powerful. And your offense stands in his presence infinitely. And you know, we kind of get an idea, yeah, sin is bad and all that. You know, my friends, God knows the effects of your sin infinitely. He really understands how awful it is. Oh, you know, I get a divorce, but the kids, they'll make it. At least on TV, the kids always seem fine. So yeah, I'll walk away, and you know, but God knows the infinite tragedy and consequences of sin. So he is even more incensed, maybe than the most holiest person who ever lived could get incensed about sin. He's infinite. So in humanity, there is no hope. Our offense remains before him. However, God's justice does allow for a substitute. But who? Who can we call on? Who is infinite? Who is eternal? None of us are. We need a champion. We need somebody to come on to the pages of human history and gather us up and move us forward. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one who is infinite as God is, only one who feels as deeply about sin as he does, and only one who is as gloriously holy as he is, and that is only Jesus, our precious Jesus. He willingly submitted to God's will and died as your substitute. Sixthly, we can say, and thankfully so, that the gospel brings grace and peace. So six things. Grace, unmerited favor. You can't work to secure this gospel. Jesus has done it all. And peace. This peace is real. Why? Because it settled the conflict between God and man forever. And therefore, we can have individual peace, subjective peace. We can find it as we love God and His Word, as He instructs us on how to enjoy that. So what is clear in these first five verses of Galatians is that the gospel... Or is that the gospel is that Jesus Christ's person and work renders any possible addition to his gospel blasphemous. So we must certainly be careful, my friends, that we're not foggy concerning its content. And we must understand that the Bible is the authoritative word that delivers that content to us. Perhaps you have never really heard or understood the gospel before. Grace Church of Menor, this assembly, urges you to thoughtfully consider the gospel today as you have just heard it in those six points. Please come to Christ. He is your only hope for salvation. He is the only champion that has ever lived that can provide eternal forgiveness and satisfaction before the God of heaven. We urge you, we beg you to consider Jesus and to come to Him. Turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Believer, do you fit the profile of a potential gospel deserter? Have you distanced yourself from the authority of God's Word? Although you'd never say it, your schedule reflects that to you it is nothing more than men's words. It kind of bores you. It's often not found on your lap. My friend, you're fitting the profile of a gospel deserter. And we might, one day might have to write a letter like this to you. I hope that's not the case. I hope you become a lover of God's Word and God's authority in your life. Has the gospel grown foggy to you as a believer? Do you have a more precise understanding of it compared to the day you first heard it and received it? Can you accurately express it here as Paul did in three very short statements, three very short verses? You know, and I would be, I would not be a good director of Great Lakes Bible Institute unless I paused here for a moment and encouraged you to take advantage of the wonderful opportunity that God has given us. My friends, to whom much is given, much is required. Okay. We are responsible for this treasure in earthen vessels called the gospel, for its purity. We hold it up and we hold it out. And to a man and a woman in this congregation, we better know it. We better know when the pastors are going awry on it. We better be able to champion it and trumpet it to our lost friends and neighbors and family members in a kind and gracious way. So may God help us to apply ourselves to and a more vibrant, precise understanding of the gospel. Let's pray together.